Well, good evening. We're going to be in the Judges in chapter number 6 here this evening. So turn there with me, Judges chapter number 6. I really believe that God is in this place where two or more are gathered together there. God is in the midst, and here we are. God has something that he would like to say. I have the challenging position of being the one to deliver that. So this is not about me or about my delivery. Please don't make it about that. Tonight there's a message that he's given to me that I've taken to heart, something really important, I think, for some of us here. Judges chapter 6 and verse 1, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years." Let's begin here this evening with a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word and for the power of it. Thank you for this opportunity to dig into it, to see what you have for us this evening. Lord, may you just be at work in our hearts this evening. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. The situation is that Midian has invaded Israel. And in order to understand what that means, I think we need to get a picture of what this is. So who are the Midianites? Genesis chapter 25, we'll come back here. This is our text for this evening. Just a few places I want to show you. Genesis chapter 25 and verse number one here. Genesis 25. "Then again, Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah, and she bare him Zimran, and Jokshan, and Medan, and Midian, and Ishbak, and Shuan. And Jokshan begat Sheba, and Dadan, and the sons of Dadan were Ashurim, and Latushim, and Laumim. And the sons of Midian, Ephah, and Epher, and Hanak, and Abida, and Eldaya, and all these were the children of Keturah. And Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac, but unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son while he yet lived, eastward into the east country." Midian was a son of Abraham. That was something new to me. We don't really talk about this passage very often. But here, these sons of Abraham were sent to the east. So I want you to picture, you have the Sea of Galilee, let's say here at the top, and then the Jordan River comes down, and you have the Dead Sea. And off to the east, off to the west is Egypt, okay? So off to the west, you have Egypt down here. Off to the east country, that's Midian. So down into the, now if you imagine the Dead Sea, if the Dead Sea's in the middle here, The peninsula, Sinai Peninsula is down right here, okay? And so Midian is off the other direction from the Sinai Peninsula. All right. So that's where we are. So the Midians are over here. Now, we don't really hear a lot about them. Genesis chapter 37, Genesis 37, we see them again. In verse 23, we'll pick up the reading. So Genesis 37, 23, "And it came to pass when Joseph was come unto his brethren that they stripped Joseph of his coat of many colors that was on him. And they took him and cast him into the pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brethren were content. Then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit, and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver." It actually was the Midianites who sold Joseph into slavery, which would lead to the Israelites growing in number in Egypt. So that whole process begins with the Midianites, and then we don't see them again. Moses, when he's fleeing Egypt, he goes to the land of Midian as a place of refuge, which is interesting, sort of a reverse. And then, nothing. The Exodus, they're not mentioned, and there's no... But now here we come to Judges chapter 6, and the Midianites reappear. This is where we are, the people from the east. But notice how they reappear. Verse number 1, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. So it was as a result of Israel's sin that the Midianites, along with some others from the east, came and was attacking Israel. The condition, though, of this 7 years was absolutely horrendous. I think we need to get a picture of this. It's kind of hard because it's so long ago, but I think we can try to get a picture. It really paints it well, I think, in these verses. We just have to put ourselves there for a moment. So verse number 2. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens, which are in the mountains, the caves, and the strongholds. We'll come back to that verse. That verse is sort of a summary of how bad it is, but we'll come back to that. Verse number 3, and so it was when Israel had sown, that would be to plant, that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, and the children of the east, even they came up against them, and they encamped against them, and destroyed the increase of the earth. Till thou come to Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. And they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And we'll continue reading them. So what's the situation? The Israelites would plant their crops, and in verse number 3, so it was when Israel had sown, the Midianites would come up. They would plant their crops, and Josephus kind of explains a little more, but really doesn't add anything to the text, but kind of gives us a little explanation, maybe. They would allow the Israelites to plant and to dig their fields, till their fields in the spring and in the winter, and during the summer, and then it would come time to harvest that, and that's when the Midianites would come, right before the harvest. They would come in and they would destroy. They would take all of the crops. But look what it says. It would go beyond that, because in verse 4, and they camped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth, and they left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep or oxen or donkeys. They left the cattle. They destroyed the cattle. They took that for themselves and ate the meat up, I'm sure, and they just took everything. As a result of that, there's a great famine in the land. And I want you to picture for a moment, I'm a father of a young family. I can't imagine myself in that kind of a situation, but I want you to think, if you take yourself and your family, you put yourself in their situation, and it's time for the harvest. You maybe have a little field and maybe a cow, all right, for milk or something. I don't know, you have some basic things. And you're responsible for that. That is something that's going to provide for another year for you. It's going to be your pay, and it's going to feed your family. And it comes time for harvest, and the enemy comes, and they destroy the crops, and they kill your cow, and they leave you with nothing. What are you going to eat? And that's 1 year. And then it happens a second year. And then a third year. And then a fourth year. And it's not just you. And it's not just your family. It's your neighbors. It's your town. It's everyone you know. There's nothing. Josephus describes that they took whatever they could escape from the enemies when they went into the mountains. Look again in verse 2. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens, which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. They're hiding. They have to hide in the mountains and caves. You had a house. You had a nice place to live. And now you're in a cave. Because this is the only place that you can find to escape with whatever meager portions of food that you can find to survive. This is not a pretty picture. This is a very desolate place. And it's in this place and in this time something very interesting happens. We got to get there. There's a few verses to get there. verse number 7, and it came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, and said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up out of Egypt, I brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. God's answer to the Israelites is that you are here in this place because of your own sin, because you have worshipped these idols of the people of the land. That's why you're here. And God did not deliver them at this time. So that brings us to this place, verse 11. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abizrite. And his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. We know nothing about Gideon before this. This is the first mention of Gideon. But there is a lot of information packed in this one verse. First of all, what is he doing threshing wheat in a wine press? I don't know about you, but I don't have a wheat field, and I don't have a wine press. So I have no idea how those things work, so I had to look it up a little bit. So wheat consists of a stalk, and at the top there's a wheat head, okay? And that wheat head is called a spike, usually, okay? So when it's ready to harvest, you take that, and the spike has the grain in it, which would be the seeds of the plant, along with all of the plant stuff that holds the grain in there. And that's the spike, and that's the chaff is what holds that grain in there. So in order to thresh the wheat, you have to beat that head. Now, there's a couple ways you can do it. You can take a bundle of wheat and start to beat the wheat, or you can put it down on the ground and use something heavy like a hammer or a rock or something and beat the wheat heads to separate the grain and break apart the spike. But then you're left with kind of a mess because you have the grain and you also have all of the chaff and all of the plant matter that was holding the grain in there. So then you have to toss it in the air. And hopefully there's a little bit of a breeze, because if there's not, it'd be a whole lot more work, because you have to get that chaff to separate from the grain, or you're going to just be left with a mess. It won't work. You can't cook with it. Can't do anything with it. So that's what Gideon is doing. He's taking threshing the wheat. Now, he's doing this in a wine press. Now, this is also interesting. The wine press, in the New Testament, I wanted to use the Bible to define this as much as I could. I found a couple of places in the New Testament that talk about a wine press being dug into the ground. And that seems to be a consensus among scholars based on the context here, too. He's hiding, and it would make sense he's down in a low place to try to hide, because it says he's threshing wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. It would kind of make sense. Gives you a picture at least. But there's something else interesting about this, and that is that the word winepress here is only used, this particular word is only used 5 times in the Old Testament. And of those 5 times, 3 of them refer to God's judgment. As an example, look with me at Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 15. Lamentations 1:15. The Lord hath trodden under foot all my mighty men in the midst of me. He hath called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord hath trodden the virgin, the daughter of Judah, as in a winepress. The other 3 references are similar. There's one in Isaiah, one in Joel. But this idea that God, and very harsh wording, God judging people, and the picture is a winepress. Now, okay, so a winepress is, you put all the grapes in a area pit, maybe, and you step on them, you stomp on them with your feet to break the grapes and turn it into juice. So that's the process of stepping and trotting on the grapes. And that's this picture of judgment. But there's this interesting thing about Gideon in the wine press threshing wheat. In this particular case, there are no grapes in the wine press. It's a picture. Gideon is in the wine press. Gideon is feeling the judgment of God. You realize that sometimes when your nation does wrong, sometimes we feel the judgment of God, because he's not going to just let America do whatever America wants to do without some form of judgment. And sometimes we look at our society and we say, well, how can it be this way? And why are all these problems going on? Why do we have this and that? And we talk about it, but it's kind of like we're in a wine press, feeling the judgment of God. And here Gideon is in this surreal place with very little to feed his family. In verse number 12, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." And we're going to see that God's view of Gideon and Gideon's view of Gideon are two very different things. God calls him a mighty man of valor. Let's see what Gideon says. Verse 13, "And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, then why hath all this befallen us?" Now, those are the words of a mighty man of valor, huh? What is he saying? He's saying, if the Lord is really here, and the Lord is really working, and he really wants us to win the battle, then why did all of this happen to us? Notice he didn't say, we should be fighting, or we should be. Gideon's words here are very weak. He says, all of this has happened to us. He didn't say anything about his own actions or the actions of Israel. He just talks about all these things that have happened to us. And he says, where be all his miracles, which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And I think today in our Christian environment, it's easy to find ourselves in that place where we look at the Bible and we say, there were all these miracles. I see the miracles of God, and I know it's the same God, but where is he? Because there were all these great things. Where is he now? Let's continue down this narrative. I think it's important. Verse 14, "And the Lord looked on him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite Midianites as one man." Notice that God looks at Gideon in a very different light. See, Gideon is just looking at himself. And when Gideon sees himself, all he sees is himself. But when God looks at Gideon, he sees a mighty man of valor that Gideon doesn't see. There's one piece of what God communicated to him each of the three times he talks to him that's the key to all of it. Verse number 12, in the middle of the verse, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." The Lord is with thee. Verse number 14, "Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee?" And verse 16, "Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man." When God looks at Gideon, he doesn't just see Gideon. He sees what God is going to do through Gideon. And this mighty man of valor is only a mighty man of valor when God is working in him. And he's got to be yielded to God. And there, you could study that out, and we don't have time to get into Gideon's a very analytical mind, and he has to know that this is the right thing. Several different occasions, he does this kind of thing, testing God and making sure that this was really God, and that's good. But that's how God, he comes to a place where he has faith, and it's that faith that God can use. There's something else interesting about Gideon before we continue, and that is in his family. Gideon's father's name is Joash. Verse number 11, the oak in Ophrah that the angel came to pertained to Joash, the Abizrite. His son Gideon threshed wheat. The word Joash actually means one who despairs or burns. So his family name, his father's name, means to despair. And so it helps, I think, to put this whole thing in, this whole situation into perspective because of what's about to happen here. Now, Gideon tests God, and so let's look at that. Verse 17, and he said unto him, now if I have found grace in thy sight, and Gideon doesn't know that this is God himself, an angel of God. He just believes this is some messenger, I think. Verse 17, he said unto him, now if I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee and bring forth my present and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry till I come. And Gideon went in and made ready a kid, and unleavened cakes, and an ephah of flour. And the flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought it unto him and under the oak and presented it. And the angel of God said unto him, take the flesh of the unleavened cakes and lay them upon this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. And the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh of the unleavened cakes. And there rose a great fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. I think Gideon was afraid that he had seen God face to face, and it's impossible to see God and live, and so I think he was a little afraid for his own life. Verse 23, and the Lord said unto him, peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom unto this day. It is yet an Ophrah of the Abizrite. And verse number 25 is where God asks him to take action. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the rock, upon the top of this rock, in the ordered place, and take the second bullock and offer a burnt offering, a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down. So God's command to Gideon is to throw down the altar of Baal. But then, whose altar is this? Throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath. This is Joash's altar. And then I thought, how can Gideon ask the question, why has all of this befallen us? Why is all of this happening to us when his own father has an altar to Baal? He should know that there are consequences. And then I thought, we have altars. We have altars to money, altars to comfort. We have altars that we've built to entertainment. We We have altars that we've built to sin. We build altars. And what does God tell him to do? He says, throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove, that is the shrubs, the plants, the bushes, the hedge that is by it. Cut that down. Verse 26, and build an altar unto the Lord, thy God, upon the top of this rock, in the ordered place. And take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove, which thou shalt cut down. Take the altar that your father built to Baal. Throw it down. And what I want you to do is I want you to take the hedge around it. I want you to cut that and use that wood to burn an offering to God. Burn the altar. You see, you have to cast out that altar, cast down that altar that you built to sin, but you have to replace it with an altar to God. In verse 27, then Gideon took 10 of his men, of his servants, and did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was, because he feared the father's household, the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night. Gideon's own father was the one who had set this altar in place. And so he was afraid of his father's household and the men of the city. And rightly so. He realized when you go to make a change, when you go to say, I'm gonna cast down that altar, sometimes it affects people around us. Sometimes it hits people that are family members, even our friends. We may have friendships with people who we know if we take a stand on this thing, there's going to be consequences. What have we built? We can go on a little bit in the story. Verse 28, and when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down that was by it. And the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said one to another, who had done this thing? And when they inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, hath done this thing. And the men of the city said unto Joash, bring out thy son that he may die, because he had cast down the altar of Baal, because he hath cut down the grove that was by it. And Joash said unto all, Joash said unto all that stood against him, will ye plead for Baal? Will ye save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death whilst it is yet morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar. Joash makes the argument that Baal cannot do anything. Baal cannot hear their prayers. Baal cannot save himself, and he knows that. It's just an image. And these men want to, for political reasons, they want to kill Gideon. But the argument is made that why not let this, you claim to worship this god, why not let Baal make his own case, come save himself, if he's really a god? Verse 32, therefore on that day he called him Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him. And we actually find this term later on in the text, Jerubbaal, meaning Baal pleads for himself. It basically is what that name is. So they called him this name. You know, there's a lot of politics going on in this. And I think sometimes we get wrapped up in our lives, in our day-to-day, and we say, well, I can't do that because this will be the consequence. I wasn't sure where this was going to go. I feel compelled to go to my life verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. There's a passage here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I think we have to ask the question, if God sees in us valor because he wants to use us, then there has to be a reason for that. What are we to do? What are we called to do? What is our purpose? And I want to show you just this section, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 19, we'll start in verse 18. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 18. What is my reward then, verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel? For though I be free from all men, and yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews became I a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without the law, being not without the law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. And verse 22, to the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Our task is the Great Commission. We have people all around. We have people we know. You have people that are you interact with that don't have the gospel. You have other believers who would be capable. You have people, friends, and the fellowship of the church. The reason that this exists is that each one of us has the potential to share the gospel, but some of us have some weaknesses. We need each other to build each other up, to strengthen us, to encourage us, because there's a great commission. There's work to be done. That I might by all means save some. But what's in the way? What have we built up in our lives that's in the way of that? Gideon wasn't even able to see what was in the way. He said, why is all of this happening? But his own father had set up an altar to Baal. What altars have we set up that need to be knocked down? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. And if you're here tonight and you say, Brother Nate, I don't know, I have some altars that might be set up that are in the way. And I can't talk to God. And I can't get excited about studying his word. And I can't get excited about sharing the gospel because I've got these altars in the way. Would you get that right with him tonight? Would you confess that to God? And tomorrow, go cast that altar down and build up an altar to God in its place. Father, this message is so challenging to me and to each one of us here, Lord, that has not been living, Lord, for you the way that we need to. Help us, Lord, to put it all on the altar, to put off the old man, to put on the new. Lord, we thank you for the power of salvation, that we are free of the power and the grip of sin. So, Lord, help us to fulfill that commission that you've given to us, that you may get all the honor and the glory for what we do here in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.